The following is a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.
What would you say is the major theme of the Bible? What are the kingdom parables in Matthew 13 about? How should they be understood? We are glad you've joined us today. We're going to try to bring some biblical clarity about these things here on Grace in Focus, the radio ministry and podcast ministry of the Grace Evangelical Society. Our website is faithalone.org, where you can find out more about us. We have many articles, videos, blogs, and products, and we invite you just to come and browse faithalone.org. Now, with today's continuation of our current series about kingdom parables, here are Bob Wilkin and Steve Elkins.
Steve, we had a few things we didn't get to yesterday when we were introducing the idea of the kingdom and kingdom parables.
Yeah, right, Bob. A quick review. Let me read a couple paragraphs from my book. It says, what theologians may debate, every bona fide Berean declares, the kingdom is the predominant unifying theme of the entire Bible. Christ is a central character. He's the prophesied king of the kingdom. He takes center stage, but the play is about the kingdom. All history in the Bible is moving, not just to Bethlehem and the cross and the resurrection and faith in Christ. It's moving through all that to its climax and destiny in the kingdom. And of course, we're talking about that future kingdom. So in the Sermon on the Mount and in his many teachings, when Jesus talks about inheriting the kingdom, Bob,
right,
that's talking about inheriting something we don't have yet.
Right.
It's future still.
As we can see from many different texts, this is a reward for the faithful believers, for the overcoming believers. And ultimately, it looks at those who will be the rulers, in Hebrews, the metakoi, the partners of Christ in the life to come.
Absolutely. John 3 is about kingdom entrance. There's one thing to be in the kingdom. It's totally different. We say this over and over ever so often on the radio, but totally different to inherit
right.
The kingdom. Big difference. Here's another good line. It says, from the opening pages of Genesis through the covenants with Abraham and David, through Psalms and the prophets, to the opening pages of the New Testament, the offer of the kingdom by John, Jesus, and the disciples, to its reoffering in Acts, and finally its establishment in Revelation, the kingdom is the overarching theme of the Scriptures.
That is so true. A lot of people, especially in the emerging church today or the emergent church or whatever they use, you know, or the seeker-sensitive model, they're not really concerned about the coming kingdom. Yeah. They're not concerned about the life to come.
Right.
What they're concerned about is this life.
That's right.
And so their whole focus is this life. And when they talk about salvation, they're wanting to talk about some sort of deliverance now.
Right.
In other words, I'm free from guilt. I'm free from this. I'm free from that. And although it is true that, of course, when we come to faith in Christ, we receive the forgiveness of sins and we start the Christian life in fellowship with God, and we have many things. Mm-hmm. We receive the Spirit of God. We have everlasting life. But the truth is, abundance of life is not guaranteed to someone simply because they believe in Jesus.
Absolutely.
And this life is not to be our aim. Jesus says, don't lay up treasure on earth.
That's right.
We're to lay it up in heaven so that it's being held there till the judgment seat of Christ.
You know, the old expression, a person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good.
Yeah, I've heard that one.
But the fact of the matter is, if we're not living for that future kingdom and storing our treasures and riches there, and even, yes, seeking rewards there and to be one of the metakoi and so forth, we're going to miss out really on what life's all about right here and now.
So maybe the opposite is true.
It is.
It's possible to be so earthly minded we're no heavenly good.
That's absolutely true. And even in the case of these well-meaning preachers who I think have oftentimes been duped where they speak of the kingdom as though it were now.
Right.
And maybe they bought into a mild form of lordship salvation, if not a hard one. And that is, you know, Jesus has to be ruler and master and king in your life, or he's not Lord at all. He's not your savior at all. And so it's easy to make the transition then to, I guess the kingdom is wherever Jesus is ruling and we want him ruling in our hearts and that's the kingdom of God, but it's not.
Right. And besides, if you look at our world today, if Jesus is ruling today, he's not doing a very good job because our world is fouled up. Was Jesus ruling at the time of the flood? Well, of course, he was in ultimate control, just like he's in ultimate control today. But he's not ruling in the sense that he will rule in the millennium, where he's going to be the one who's in charge of everything.
I hate to think of all the crud that goes with the fallen world that we live in. There's macro things that we can see, diseases and stuff that shouldn't be.
Macro is the big picture.
The big picture. But think of the little picture, the microbes and things that are out of whack. And my point is, in the kingdom, we're told over and over again that we're going to see all things put in subjection under Christ's feet. We don't yet see that.
We do not see that today. In fact, if you think about Lot, we're told by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Lot's righteous soul was tormented night and day by the wickedness around him in Sodom.
Right.
Well, we should be tormented night and day by the wickedness we see in the United States, in Canada, in Mexico, in Europe, in Africa, in Asia, in South America, all of the planet. We should be concerned about what's going on.
There's a great book, and I haven't read it, but boy, do I love its title, The Dark Side of Calvinism.
Yes.
And one of the dark sides of Calvinism is a terribly insidious, is that the right word, doctrine called impassibility. And impassibility is the teaching ultimately that God can't experience emotions, not just that he can't experience pain and suffering, passions, but he can't even experience emotions. Well, of course, in God's essence and his being, he's changeless, he's immutable. But in his relations with man, my goodness, if we don't think that you were speaking about Lot being tormented.
Right.
God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son are tormented by the terrible things that are going on. Not that they're surprised by it. Don't get me wrong. They're sovereign and in control. They knew all this was going to happen. But somehow in the mystery of things, it's terrible to God.
Yes, God has emotions. Jesus wept, of course, when he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead and he sees all of the grief that was caused by him allowing Lazarus to die so he could produce this great miracle. There are many occasions when it talks about the great compassion he felt for the crowds, and all of Scripture is such that, well, for God so loved the world.
Right.
That he gave his only begotten Son. How much more love could the Father have for us than sending his own Son to suffer and die on the cross?
You know, in my theology class, we've been talking about especially Geisler's proof for the existence of God, the cosmological argument. Something exists, nothing cannot cause something, therefore there must be a necessary being, a being that cannot not exist. And then he goes through logically showing all these things that we know just through creation that the necessary being has to have. There can't be two. He's unchangeable. He's eternal, et cetera, et cetera. Well, once we put all these things up against the God of the Bible, and knowing that there can't be two necessary beings, the God of the Bible must be the necessary being that we know has to exist, in fact, that we've proven has to exist. Yet there's so much more we're told about that God in the Bible, namely that he has emotions and so forth. The fact is, we can reason back even through creation that he has emotions because whatever's in the effect has to be in the cause. The fact that there are sentient beings, beings that have knowledge,
right,
but also beings that have personality, personhood, emotions, lets us know that had to be in the original cause of the effect as well.
Right. Now, Steve's talking about Grace Evangelical Society has an online seminary. And Steve's teaching a course on pastoral theology as well as you're teaching another course, aren't you?
You're right. But the only one point I want to make in all of that, Bob, is that it has been said the God of Athens has nothing to do with the God of Jerusalem. The point being, the God in the Bible is full of emotions, as you just said. He can get jealous. He can get angry. He can actually be joyful and rejoice. He certainly has tenderness, compassion, and so forth, and love, if we want to think of the emotional aspect of love. So the God of Athens oftentimes is thought of as the unmoved mover with no feelings, like a non-emotional glob of concrete. But even for the Athenians, that really wasn't the case.
Right.
And so coming back to the kingdom, you know, it was offered in the Gospels. It's reoffered in the book of Acts. In fact, in the very first chapter, verse 6 in Acts, it says, the disciples speaking to Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they're even offering the kingdom to Israel early on in the book of Acts.
Acts 1:6.
Why?
Yeah.
And then all of Paul's ministry, essentially, we think of him as preaching the gospel, preaching Christ and him crucified. I determine know nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. But nevertheless, in the book of Acts, it sums up Paul's teaching as teaching about the kingdom
right.
of heaven. From beginning to end, like in chapter 14, where he says, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, or how in Acts 19, he's in the synagogue. This was his practice. And he boldly spoke for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. And of course, to Jews, this would be a great entree to get into talking about the gospel.
Right.
And then let's just skip to the end of it. The very last verse in the book of Acts, Paul's in house prison, if you will. And it says, Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him. What was he doing? Preaching the kingdom of God and the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So we're saying all that to say it's a huge theme. And Bob, if I can close today's talk with a quote that I got. When I was talking about the kingdom that's being talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, I came across this great quote. It's not from anybody famous. He's just a Bible student. Listen to what he says. The kingdom of God is such an integral part of the Bible, it is astounding that most teachers and students of the Word have so little knowledge of the kingdom of God. No matter how many bits and pieces of the Word a person has digested, if he only knows very little about the kingdom of God, he has no real knowledge of the Bible. In order to make sense, these bits and pieces must sooner or later be related to a central theme. If they are related to Christ, this is still not the end. If the glories of Christ Jesus are considered, we must always come to the kingdom of God, of which he will be the divine king. Those who are not instructed in the kingdom of God will never understand the parables, for this is what most of the parables are about, the kingdom of God. To those teachers who claim to be expounding the word of God while leaving out the central theme of the book, I would have to say, along with our Lord Jesus, that the kingdom has suffered violence.
That is a great quote. This ties in so much with dispensationalism, and dispensationalism is intricately tied to free grace.
Yes.
The point of dispensationalism, one of them, is there's a distinction between Israel and the church. In fact, Dr. Yeah. Ryrie called it the sine qua non, right?
Right. You don't have dispensationalism without it. It's the major distinctive.
I've read so many covenant theologians who basically put down dispensationalists because we're looking forward to a coming kingdom in which Jesus is going to rule from Jerusalem and then on the new earth and the new Israel and the new Jerusalem. This kingdom is not going to be some ethereal kingdom out on a cloud somewhere. It's going to be on earth, and then on the new earth, it's going to have a nation with a people. And the church will be one of the three groups. You know, we'll have Israel, we'll have the church, and we'll have the nations, the Gentiles.
Even N.T. Wright, with whom we would have some differences with on new perspectives in Paul and so forth, we think he's off on final justification and that kind of thing. But nevertheless, he's a fellow who you would think would be predispositioned to amillennialism.
Right.
But he speaks very boldly about, no, the future's not heaven. The future is a future literal kingdom here on this earth.
Great. All right. Well, thank you, Steve. And thank you each for listening. And we're glad you're with us. And keep grace
in focus.
Our goal at the Grace Evangelical Society is to teach Scripture clearly and without confusion. One of the best tools for that clarity, we believe, is our website. It's faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. On our site, we have all kinds of materials that are designed to help you mature and grow in your faith. That's faithalone.org. God loves a cheerful giver, and that's why we think our financial partners are some of the happiest people in the world. If you would like to learn how to become a financial partner with Grace in Focus, we would very much appreciate it. Learn more at faithalone.org. On the next episode, we continue our series about kingdom parables, and we hope you join us. Until then, let's keep Grace in Focus.
The preceding has been a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.